let's turn to the Gospel of John and to the 14th chapter, John chapter 14, as we look to our focal passage this morning, which is going to be John 14, verses 8 through 21. John 14, verses 8 through 21. I invite you to listen as I read this portion of God's Word aloud, wherein the Apostle John faithfully records, John 14, beginning in verse 8. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus said unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him and will manifest myself to him. May God bless today the reading and the hearing of his word. And let's join together in prayer. Gracious and loving God, you have given us the written word. You have given us your law, which is perfect, converting the soul. You have given to us, O God, these sure testimonies that make wise the simple. And so, God, we ask that you would help us to receive your word for what it is, the word of God, that you would give us the illumination of the Holy Spirit, and that that Spirit would become our teacher today, our instructor, that this Spirit would be the Spirit of truth that leads us into the truth. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So today we're continuing this pilgrimage through this inspired account from the Apostle John of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have been here of late in the upper room with Christ on the night before he is betrayed and before he goes to the cross after his arrest and his trial. We're there in the upper room with him. And John, more than the other gospel writers, more than Matthew, Mark, or Luke, he spends time telling us about the conversations, the instructions that our Lord gave to the disciples just before his, again, death, burial, resurrection, his appearances, and his ascension to the Father's right hand. And I've given you the analogy previously of Christ being like a parent who is about to leave his child for a season. He even says, you recall, at the end of chapter 13, verse 33, little children, yet a little while I am with you. So he's going to be with them for a little while. He's preparing them for the time when he will not be physically present with them. And if you look at this part of John's gospel, reflecting on this, there are kind of two key things that John and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit describes as happening on this evening when Christ is going to be eventually arrested. The first thing he describes is the washing of the disciples' feet in chapter 13. And then in chapter 17, on the other end, he'll describe the prayer of our Lord on that evening just before he's arrested. We sometimes call John 17 the high priestly prayer. And those are kind of the two key things. And in between those two things, in chapter 13 and chapter 17, are these conversations that Jesus has with the disciples. And I noted last time that John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, again describes in particular four questions and responses among the disciples and Jesus, specific disciples. He calls them by name, individually. The first one of these is the question that was posed by Peter. It's there in verse 36 of chapter 13. In verse 37, as Peter says, Lord, whither thou goest? And he says, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. And we get Christ's response. And then we saw last time then the question of Thomas, which is in chapter 14, verse 5. Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? The third of these we're looking at today, verse 8. It's Philip, the apostle Philip, who says to Christ, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us, or it is enough for us. And then the fourth disciple who poses the question is Judas, not Judas Iscariot, but another disciple named Judas, who asked, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? And so, again, there are these disciples asking questions and Jesus giving answers, the Lord Jesus giving answers. And these answers are to the end of preparing these men for what will come during the time when he will not be physically present with them. And again, we saw last time we ended with looking at Thomas's question, and that question in verse 5 of John 14, how can we know the way? And Christ had responded on that occasion in verse 6 with one of his great I am sayings, as he says to Thomas, I am. How can we know the way, Thomas? I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by me. I didn't get a chance last time to mention John Calvin's comments on this. He gives it an angle I hadn't thought of before. When Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, Calvin reflected on those three things. And he suggested that in those three statements that Christ was laying down here three degrees. He was saying that Christ was saying that in himself, he is the beginning, the middle, and the end. He's the way. How do we know God? How do we know God the Father? We enter on the road, the way. We begin. He is the way. And then we continue, we abide in the truth. And then the end or the goal is life. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's the beginning, the middle, and the end of our faith. And so Thomas was given this response by the Lord Jesus. And one of the things I think we noted last time is how is it that these men who have been with Christ for so long, how is it that they still don't know him? Now, Thomas, of course, eventually is known as Doubting Thomas, and he will doubt whether Christ has really been raised from the dead. So he's asking this question, how can we know the way? And Calvin, again, of use here, he says of Thomas, he says, the knowledge possessed by the saints is sometimes confused. Can you relate to that? the knowledge that is possessed by the saints is sometimes confused. That was true of the original apostles. And we're going to see a continuation of that today because Philip, another of the apostles, is going to be likewise confused. This is what Calvin says about Philip's question that we'll look at today. He says, of the apostles here in general, he says, there is not one of their faults that may not be charged to us as well as them. We profess to be earnestly seeking God, but when He presents Himself before us, we are blind. And so part of what these questions, this conversation in the upper room is meant to tell us, aside, of course, from the obvious of giving us the historical account, reliable account, absolutely reliable account of the conversations, it's meant to tell us that we sometimes are like these disciples. And sometimes the knowledge that we possess of Christ is confused. And we see Christ faithfully, patiently teaching, instructing, something we've seen all throughout this gospel, I think. Well, let's turn and look at Philip's question. That question is posed in verse 8. It says, Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us, or it is enough for us, or it will satisfy us. Well, we might begin by asking about this man, Philip. Who is Philip? And Philip was one of the original apostles, one of the original 12 followers of Jesus. He is introduced in the very first chapter of the Gospel of John. You might remember if you go back and look at John chapter 1, verses 43 and following. Look at verse 43 of John 1. It says, the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, follow me. So Philip had been found by Christ and been called to discipleship. Follow me. That's the call to discipleship. This is what Christ says to people. Follow me. Enter into the way. Enter into the route, the road of Christ. And we might also recall from verse 44 of John 1 that Philip had been from a town called Bethsaida, which is the same city as Andrew and Peter. So he had grown up with Andrew and Peter and knew them. And then we also see in verse 45 of John 1 that the Lord had used Philip to be an instrument to introduce Nathanael as well to the gospel. As we're told that Nathanael said to Philip in verse 46, can there be any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Philip had said to him, come and see. And that's a great evangelistic invitation to unbelievers. Well, come and see for yourself. Come and see for yourself who this Christ is. And then, not only was he among the very first followers of Jesus, listed again right alongside Peter and Andrew, among the very first followers of Jesus. He would have been there along with James and John as well, one of the very first followers of Christ. We see that he shows up in the ministry along the way. If you look at John chapter 6 for just a moment, verses 5 through 7, when Christ had the multitude, the 5,000 men who were there, who were hungry, we're told in John chapter 6 and verse 5, when Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company coming to him, he saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? Verse 6, and this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. And Philip answered, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. Here's Christ probing, testing Philip at this point. And even here we see Philip doesn't quite understand the power of Christ to be able to provide miraculously for these thousands. And then if you look over the last one in John chapter 12, verses 21 and 22, Philip had been there when they had first arrived in Jerusalem, and there were the Greeks. I don't know if these were Greek-speaking Jews, maybe some Gentile God-fearers who had been drawn to Christ. But these Greeks had come to Philip and were told in verse 21 that they said to him, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And so Philip had been one who had been an intermediary, bringing these Greek-speaking Jews, maybe Gentiles, who had been drawn to Christ. And so we see that he had been there all throughout the Christ's ministry, from the very beginning of Christ's public ministry, and at various points along the way. He had been in the vanguard of this movement. He had been an eyewitness to the miracles of Christ. He had been an ear witness to all the teachings of Christ. He had heard Christ say, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world." He had heard all these things. He had seen all these things. And yet, still, like Thomas, he is riddled with confusion. And so we see this in the requests that he makes here in John 14 and verse 8. "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." It is enough for us, or it will satisfy us. Why does he still have this confusion? Clearly, he should be able to see it. We know that Christ is the Word made flesh. We have read the opening to John. We know that he was in the beginning with God and was God. We know that he is God manifest in the flesh. He is the incarnate God. We can look at what John wrote in the prologue. Look at John chapter 1 and verse 18. "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." When you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, you are seeing the declaration of who God is. And yet, Philip, who has been there with Christ all along the way, is still asking the most elementary and confused question. "Lord, show us the Father." He had heard Christ say in John 10:30, "I and the Father, we are one." And yet still he didn't understand. Again, I think the purpose of this is not necessarily to denigrate the original disciples, but in some sense it is meant to encourage present disciples and present hearers and followers of Christ, to remind us that even if men like Thomas and Philip were sometimes confused in their understandings, so sometimes we will be. Sometimes we will be. But just as Christ was patient with them, he will be patient with us. And so we see then Christ's response to this question that begins here in verse 9 and goes through verse 21. There's a lot in this teaching. I'm trying to take it all together. We'll see whether we'll be able to do that. We may or may not be able to do that. There are probably 400 messages that could be done just on this teaching. But it seems to me that Christ responds with at least four themes. And let's see how many of these we can look at. First of all, he addresses to Philip in response. He gives him a direct answer. And the direct answer is to see me, to see the Lord Jesus Christ, is to see God the Father. And that's in verses 9 through 11. The second theme that he touches upon is he stresses his power in his works, and also how that power will be manifest in his disciples and their works and in their prayer. We could say the theme he addresses is the power of prayer, and that's in verses 12 through 14. A third theme that he touches upon is the importance of obedience to Christ's commands. If you love Christ, it's important that you strive to obey his commands. We see that in verse 15 and also at the very end in verse 21. And then the fourth theme that Christ touches upon in response to Philip's question is the promise of the Comforter, or the Holy Spirit, given to the disciples. Again, there are at least these four themes that we see in Christ's response. Let's see if we can look at some of these at least, maybe all of them, we'll see. The first thing that Christ does is give a direct answer. We see this in verses 9 to 11, that to see Him. To see Christ is to see God the Father. And so in verse 9, you'll notice that it begins, Jesus saith unto him. And if you have one of those Bibles where the words of Christ are in red, you'll notice that everything else from verse 9 to verse 21 is in red. So these are all the words of Christ we're getting to hear here. So Jesus saith unto him. And the first thing that Christ does is he poses a question to Philip. And we've noted this before with Christ. When in the Gospels, when people ask him questions, he very often responds with a question. He rarely will let someone get by with just some kind of pat answer. And he pushes and makes one struggle and think. And so here Christ answers the request or the question, Lord, show us the Father. He says to Philip, first of all, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? Calls him by name. Have I been with you so long, and yet you do not know me? There is an expression here of godly or righteous frustration and disapproval from the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, he never sinned. He never transgressed God's command. There's no sin in this. But there is righteous anger, righteous disapproval at the dullness here of Philip. Philip had been given all these advantages. He had time with Christ from the very beginning. He had been exposed to Christ's words and to his ministry. And yet still, he does not fully know Christ. Of course, before we get all over Philip, we might wonder how Christ might pose this type of question to us. Put your name in there. How long have you known me? How long have I been with you? And yet, you don't really know me. How many privileges have you had? How many sermons have you heard? How many times have you been in the worship assemblies of God's people? How many times have you been in family devotions? How many times have you read the scriptures? And still, you do not know me. And so there's this challenge, and I think we are meant to think, oh, would the Lord evaluate me in such a manner? Do I show the same sort of repeated ignorances of Philip? And then Christ gives a direct answer. He says to Philip in verse 9, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And this is really the incredible and unique central claim of the Christian faith. And it is that one, when one looks upon the man, Jesus, but the man born in Bethlehem, the man reared in Nazareth, the man who began preaching and teaching in Galilee and who drew disciples to himself and said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. The man who performed miracles and taught and then went to the cross and was abandoned by his disciples, was placed in the tomb and gloriously raised. That when we look at this man, we see who God is. That's the central, unique, controversial, scandalous claim that Christ makes of himself. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Scour the Old Testament. Read through all the prophets. Not a one of them says this. Jeremiah doesn't say this. Isaiah doesn't say this. Malachi doesn't say this. John the Baptist didn't say this. Only the Lord Jesus Christ says this. Look at religions. Look at the world religions. Buddha doesn't say this. Muhammad doesn't say this. But the Lord Jesus Christ says, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." And the followers of the Lord Jesus, including the Apostle John, have no embarrassment in recording this and affirming it. And they were Jews who had been taught from childhood that the first commandment was no gods before God. And yet they thought it's absolutely right that the Lord Jesus Christ, this man, would say, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." Christ then poses at the end of verse 9 another question that expresses godly discontent as he says to Philip, "And how sayest thou then, show us the Father?" Philip, you've been with me. You have seen me. You have heard me. Philip, after all this, how can you say, "Show us the Father"? And I think we see the godly disappointment of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about a teacher or a parent who teaches, and some of you may relate to this all too well, who teaches, let's say, a basic math lesson to your child or your student over and over again. 1 + 1 = 2. 1 + 1 = 2. And day after day, night after night, you teach it. And weeks, months go by. And one day the student says, "What is 1 + 1 again?" If that frustrates you, consider how Christ sometimes looks at us. "Philip, Philip, how sayest thou then, show us the Father? I have been with you." And, you know, the amazing thing is that the conversation continues. Christ doesn't stop speaking to Philip, does he? He doesn't give up. Praise God, Christ does not give up on his disciples. As one pastor I heard said, he never tears up the birth certificate of his children. And so here we see the lovely patience of our Lord. And then in verses 11 and 12, continuing this sort of first theme, Christ speaks of the intimate relationship that he has had as the second person of the Godhead, as the Son of God, with God the Father, through all eternity. He says in verse 10, "Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works." And again, it really takes the doctrine of the Trinity to understand this, that there is one God in three persons, equal in essence, power, and glory. And again, Christ is challenging Philip, you know, teaching him again, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" And here he's stressing in what he had said back in John 10:30, "I and my Father are one," the mutual indwelling of the Father and the Son. And then the sort of new thing or interesting thing here is he talks about the fact that even his own words are not the words simply that he speaks, but they are the words that come from the fullness of who God is. So that when he speaks, we are hearing the voice of the Father. "The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, But the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. So he stresses that his very words are, again, not his own, but they are the words of God. And not only his words, but also his deeds, his works. The things that he does are not just his works, but they are the deeds and works of the fullness of the Godhead. That they are the works of God the Father. And we could think here about all the miracles recorded in this gospel. Who can change water into wine, as Jesus did in John 2, but God alone? Who could heal a man who had been paralyzed for 38 years, as Christ did in John 5, but God alone? Who could multiply a few loaves and fish to feed 5,000 men, as Christ did in John 6, but God alone? Who could restore the eyes of one born blind, as Jesus did in John 9, but God alone? And who can raise the dead to life, as Jesus did when he raised Lazarus from the dead in John 11, but God alone? These are not my works. These are the works of God. He who has seen me has seen the Father. And so, in verse 11, he calls again for faith in himself. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. And then he adds verse 11, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Listen, if you're not convinced, consider the miracles you've seen. Who can do this but God alone? So the first theme here is just the direct response. Loving, patient response to Philip's question, though through disappointment. And then the second theme that he talks about is his power that will work in the disciples, including his power in response to their prayers. And we know that there's a shift in the response that Christ is giving in verse 12 by the fact that it opens with the double amen that is indicated in the King James Version with the words verily, verily. Underneath that in the original text is amen, amen. This is Christ, again, one of his favorite ways of expressing himself. Verily, verily, amen, amen, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Now this is a verse that might be sort of difficult to understand at first blush when we read it. How could Christ be saying to his disciples that if they believe on him, they will do the same works that he has done, and they will even do greater works? They will do greater works than Christ. And of course, some of our charismatic friends have rushed into a verse like this, and all of a sudden they claim for themselves powers that Christ and the apostles had. And so it takes discernment. It takes discernment in order to properly understand, I think, what Christ is saying here. Remember the setting. Christ is speaking in the upper room to Philip and to the apostles. He's talking to Philip in response to Philip's question. The other disciples are around, and he's speaking to them. And I think, in part, what he's saying here is something that is directed especially to the apostles, who would hold an extraordinary office. These aren't ordinary Christians he's talking to right here. These are the apostles. These are the men who will go out and they will work miracles and signs and wonders in the name of Christ in the time of the apostles before the New Testament is written. They will be driven by the Holy Spirit to write down the New Testament, which will be used in the time after the apostles, the age we're in right now, when ordinary officers like elders will preach and teach the word. And so he's speaking especially again to the apostles. And he says to them, He that believeth on me, the works that I do, he shall do, and greater works than these shall he do. He's talking to the apostles. Turn over for just a second to the ending of the Gospel of Mark, just to cinch this point. Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. At the very end of Mark, we have Christ speaking to the 11. Judas has betrayed Jesus and has died. And in Mark chapter 16, verse 15, notice what it says. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. Who's he speaking to? The apostles. He's talking about the power they will have to do these things. And then notice that in verse 20 of Mark 16, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. And so this is what Christ is talking about, going back to John chapter 14. He's talking about what Philip and the other apostles will do. And then sit down and read the book of Acts, and you'll see how the apostles did in fact go out in the power of Christ, and they worked miracles in his name. Remember that man who went walking and leaping and praising God? He was healed by the apostles. Remember Tabitha, who was raised from the dead. Remember Eutychus, the young lad at Troas, who was raised up by the apostle Paul. God did tremendous miracles through the apostles. Acts chapter 5, verse 12 says, and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. This is where our charismatic friends go off base. They take instructions that were given to the apostles and think that these are for all ordinary Christians. They're not. Read through the book of Acts. The signs and the wonders were for the apostles. It was by their hand these things were done. And this is exactly what Christ is saying here to Philip and to the other apostles. But there is something that is being said here, I think, to all disciples. Christ here speaks with humility about his followers doing greater works than he. But of course, he is the root of it all. And when he says here in John chapter 14 and verse 12, and greater works than these shall he do, meaning the apostle, and I think we could also apply it to the disciples who come after. He's not saying they will do greater works of magnitude of Christ's power, but they will do greater works with regard to the extent of the kingdom through time. That through the life of Christ, during the days of his public ministry, he touched many, many people, thousands of people. But over the past 2,000 years, through the work of the apostles and then through the work of ordinary disciples who have come after them, think of the millions who have been touched by the work of Christ. And so Christ here was prophesying, really, the success of what would come from the foundation that would be laid, himself being the chief cornerstone and the apostles being the foundation, and the great structure that would be built of this movement that is now over all continents in this world and has people of all tribes, nations, and tongues gathering on a day like today to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. He's prophesying the greater things that would be done in this movement that he was founding, that is founded upon him, looks to him as, again, as the chief cornerstone. And all this will happen. Look at the end of verse 12. because I go unto my Father. He's describing the time of the apostles and ordinary believers that would come after he has ascended to the Father, awaiting that time of his second coming. It's the very age we live in right now. And then in this same vein, he begins to teach them about the power of prayer. Look at verses 13 and 14. He says then in this context to his disciples, "And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." Now, this is really an amazing teaching. And again, he's describing to the disciples what their life is going to be like in the time when, again, he has returned to the Father. And even though he will not be physically with them, what he's telling them is, "I will still be there through the power of prayer." In the book of Hebrews, chapter 7 and verse 25, it notes about Christ that he ever liveth to make intercession for them, meaning for his people, for the people of God. And again, this is a teaching on prayer that's directed to the original apostles, and it certainly is still applicable to us as well. That we have a special access to the Lord Jesus Christ. Though we do not now see him with the physical eye, we have a special access to him through prayer. And I'm struck by here the teaching, how that it stresses the boldness that believers should have when they come before the throne of God. This teaching engenders boldness in our prayers. "And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do." Whatsoever you will ask. Do not approach the throne of God's grace in prayer as if he were a stingy God. Do not doubt his generosity. The missionary William Carey, the first man to leave Europe to go to India with the gospel, was famous for the saying, "Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God." And here we see that sentiment coming out of this teaching of Christ. "And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do." Again, the same thing is restated in verse 14. "If ye shall ask anything," there's no qualification on the things that might be asked. "If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." Notice the expansiveness that is given to the disciples. They can ask for anything. And when we look at this, we can call to mind some of Christ's other teachings about prayer. This comports neatly with what Christ said about prayer in the Sermon on the Mount, for example. If you look at Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11, Christ there had taught, "Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him?" The analogy from the lesser to the greater. If even a sinful human father has a child come to him and ask for a piece of bread, will he give his beloved child a stone? If his child comes and wants a little bit of fish to eat, will he give him a snake? My goodness, if a human father knows with all of his weaknesses that he wants to give good things to his children, how much more will a perfectly good, righteous, and just, and loving God give to his children when they ask from him? Ask. Seek. Knock. You will receive. You will find. It will be opened. And again, I find the teaching here to be completely consistent with that. Now, there are two qualifications that are given. Look back at John chapter 14 and look at verses 13 and 14. There are two qualifications. The first qualification is the little prepositional phrase, in my name. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do. Repeated in verse 14. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. And this is not referring to just at the end of your prayer, adding a little perfunctory, in Jesus' name we pray. That's not what it's talking about, is it? What it's saying is that as long as your prayer and your request conforms to the will of God, then he will be pleased to grant whatever you ask, if it is according to his will. Don't ask him then to bless your sin. Don't ask him to bless that which is contrary to his will. But everything that you ask for in his name, he will be pleased to grant it. By the way, this teaching automatically prohibits any of the name it and claim it theology that exists in the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. You can't say, oh, I named it, I claimed it. No, it's got to be asked in the name of Christ. You're not going to obligate, as I've heard some charismatic preachers, but you're not going to obligate God to do what you want. You know what? If you do that, you're God. You've made yourself God. You said, I know better than God. You should do what I want. So those qualifications are very important. He will grant everything to the saints that they request in his name, according to his will. And then the second qualification that appears is in verse 13. He does this that the Father may be glorified in the Son. He will grant every request that is given in his name, and every request that has the end or goal of giving glory to God, that is God glorifying. He will grant every request that is God glorifying. Not man glorifying, but God glorifying. Every one of those requests, he will answer. Well, we made it to two of the four themes today. The others will have to wait. So let's draw back here for just a second and ask, what are the applications for us? Let's go back to Philip's question for just a moment. Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. His question, his request. And what are we to make of this? Well, again, part of, I think, what we are to gain is that we are to consider that we too are often slow to understand, slow to know the things of God. But we are to look with thankfulness upon this and realize, just as Christ was so very patient with Philip and Thomas, so he is with us. And we can also consider from this that when we see Christ, we see the Father. How do we see Christ now? We see him in the Scriptures. We see him right here in the Gospels. He's being presented to us. Holy Spirit is presenting Christ to us. The man born in Bethlehem, reared in Nazareth, preaching, teaching, and healing in Galilee and Jerusalem. The man who went to the cross, laid in the tomb, and was seen gloriously raised. When we look at that man, we hear his words. We are seeing and hearing God. We are seeing the words of God, and we are seeing the works of God. We need look no further. We need look nowhere else. We need only look to Him. And Christ is doing this preparatory work. He's telling these disciples, we're about to go through this heart-crushing, what looks like a defeat, and Christ about hanging on the cross. He's telling them, listen, you're going to do greater things. This kingdom's going to extend. It's going to reach even to Louisa, Virginia one day. Who would have thunk it? It's going to reach even to generations still to come. Nations and peoples who are in the dark and not a people. They're going to be made part of my people. You're going to do greater things than these. And those who are mine, though I'm about to leave you, they will always be able to speak to me in prayer. And they can ask me about anything. And like a loving father, I will not hold back from them. I will give to them everything that they need as long as they ask it in my name and they ask it for my glory. Amen. We invite you to stand together.